We're now beginning. Right, this is part three of our series, which we've entitled Faith to Receive. And we've had parts one and two, I think both entitled No Fault Religion. And just as a recap, so briefly, on the past 2 weeks, we've been asking the question, does God always get his will? After all, you might think, well, God is sovereign, he's in charge, he's all powerful. So the question was, does God always get exactly what God wants? And another question would be, well, in that case, is everything that happens, therefore, God's will? Is everything that takes place on the earth, you know, cyclones and Bangladesh and so on, or earthquakes, or volcanoes, or murders, rapes, is that all really God's will taking place? Is it all God's fault? And in fact, whatever's happening is certainly not my fault. That was a reference to a no-fault religion. All of it is down to God, and there's really not much that I have to do about it. And hopefully in the last 2 weeks we saw that's not really a very balanced view. There's a very great deal that takes place that God's not particularly pleased with. It is definitely not his will. And a great deal of it revolves around you and me. If you recollect, we looked for a while at the fact that our choices all have consequences, sowing and reaping. If you reap something in your life, that's probably because you've been sowing something in your life. If you want to reap a good harvest, you ought to be sowing a good seed. Is that not the case? And you do reap what you sow. God is not mocked. We saw that in Galatians. If you want to reap a harvest of tomatoes or potatoes or strawberries or good things, whatever they might be, we have to be careful as to exactly what we're doing, the choices we're making, because there's a cause for every effect. And if we don't like what's taking place in our lives, it's worth looking at what we've been doing. So therefore, we saw that it's not God's will that many things happen, but we will reap what we sow. And if God says, choose life, choose blessing, and we say, no, I'd rather choose curses and choose death, well, that's what we'll receive. That's the effect that we will experience. That's what we will reap, but it's certainly not God's will. Equally, we saw that everything that takes place is not God's will because, you know, Satan is the god of this earth. He is an adversary, and he does oppose us, especially us who are the called. Satan knows who you are. I mean, one of the signs of who you are is that you would keep the Sabbath. That's a sign to God. It's also a fairly good sign to Satan. And he identifies who you are. He will do his best to oppose you. We saw that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And unfortunately, there are some whom he may devour. Others, of course, do what they're supposed to do and are armored in the complete, full armor of God. Now, if you and I choose not to wear the armor that God has provided, if we choose not to be vigilant, as we're commanded to be, and then Satan stomps all over us, that's not God's will being enacted in our lives. That's the consequences of our neglect. We were told to be vigilant, to be on our guard, to watch out for this adversary, and we didn't. We did not have on the armor. And so I think we saw, for both reasons, what we sow, we reap. And if we don't watch out, Satan can find ways and means to tackle us. Those are not God's will. And let's turn to Matthew 23. Just a couple of illustrations that we've looked at before, but I think they're quite powerful illustrations. Matthew 23 is one of those traditional ideas that, well, you know, God's responsible, God's accountable, God's all-powerful, God allows, therefore really it's all down to God, or nearly all down to God. Excuse me. That's not actually the case, as we've hopefully seen in scripture after scripture, that a very great deal of it is down to the likes of you and me. Here's an example in Matthew 23, we've looked at before, verses 37 and 38. Jesus speaking, and you can almost see in his voice or hear in his voice the sort of the plaintive lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So can we see there what God's will was? Can we see what Jesus' desire was? Well, absolutely. Jesus says, how many, many times over the centuries I wanted, my will, my desire was to gather you together to protect you, just like a hen protects her little chickens under her wings. Why did it not happen? Because it wasn't God's will. Well, the very reverse. God's will was that they be protected, that they run to him like little chickens run to the mother hen. But they refused. They refused. They made a choice, and Jesus just sort of stepped back and said, well, I can't do anything. You know, you're choosing destruction. You're choosing death. You're choosing curses. I'm telling you, please, please, repent. Please come to me. My wings are outstretched like a mother hen. Run to me. Be protected. I will save you from these nations around you. I'll watch over you, protect you, love you. That was the will of Jehovah God. But it didn't come to pass. And you couldn't say afterwards, all these woes, troubles, the destruction, the devastation, the deaths was God's will, because it quite categorically was not God's will. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. See one more illustration. Revelation chapter 3, looking at the famous or infamous Laodicean era. But we're asking the question, or trying to answer the question, is it all down to God? Does God always just get his way? Because he's God and sovereign and all-powerful, does he always get just what he wants? Have you and I no part to play? Excuse me. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand, this is Jesus talking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. So we think about this for a moment, and Jesus is standing at a closed door, is he not? And he's knocking the door. Why? Because he wants to come in. He wants to come in. His desire, his will, is to come in and sit down with this person in the Laodicean era, and he wants to dine with that person, to nourish that person, to feed that person, to be a companion of that person. But can he? Can he just do it? Does he walk up to the door and kick you down and go in there and just force himself upon this person? No, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. Knock, knock. Knock, knock. Knock, knock, knock. But if the individual does not open the door, then Jesus' will, Jesus' desire, does not get accomplished. If the person opens the door and allows Jesus in, then fair enough. At that point, Jesus gets his will, his desire, and of course the person gets all the benefits, all the blessings. I mean, do you think Jesus wants to spew these people out? Is that his desire? Is that his will for his church? To vomit them out of his mouth in disgust and dismay? Is that Jesus' desire? Well, I think we know the answer is no. Jesus' desire is that they open the door, that they repent, that they get some eye salve, they find out their condition, and they come close to Jesus and start walking his way and start to enjoy the quality of life he has for them. Will it happen? Not if they choose to resist. If they choose to leave the door closed, then regrettably, their lives will be will end in disaster. Is that God's will? No, obviously not. So is it all down to God what happens? No. We've seen hopefully many, many, many times that the things that happen aren't always God's will. The things that happen are down largely to our choices, our decisions, sometimes our carelessness, our neglect. And sometimes God is warned. He has sent prophets. He has knocked at doors. But ultimately, you and I have a huge, huge responsibility. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, which we've been to, I think, the last 2 weeks, but it's still, an excellent illustration that Jesus and God the Father cannot just do what they want. There are two parts. There's God's part, and there's our part. And if we don't do our part, then God is often restricted what he can do, because he chooses to respond to faith. Let's see Mark chapter 6, and we'll just cut in now to verses 5 and 6. We've read the previous verses several times. You know, Jesus going back to his own hometown of Nazareth, and he's visiting his own people, folk that he went to school with, and kids that he played with at football and soccer, and perhaps swam with in the Sea of Galilee, and these people knew him. Unfortunately, because they knew him, they couldn't receive him. They couldn't believe him. And so Jesus was there in his own hometown, in his own home synagogue, if you like, desiring to do good, because that's what Jesus did everywhere he went. But would it happen? Mark chapter 6, reading in verses 5 and 6. Now, he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty work there. Not that he refused to do any mighty work there. It says he couldn't. Jesus could do no mighty work there. Was Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Absolutely. Did he work great miracles in Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Jerusalem? Yes. Would he have done it here in his own hometown? Well, probably even more so, although he was no respecter of persons, clearly. But you think with his own people, perhaps guys he'd grown up with that were now crippled or blind or whatever. But it says he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. We saw last week that Jesus typically healed every sickness and every disease in all the people. They brought great multitudes to him from the cities and towns and the area, brought them to Jesus, and he healed them all. But not in Nazareth. He says he laid his hands on a few sickly people and healed them. And what was the problem? And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was no stranger to human nature, but here he says he marveled. He just wondered. So stepped back and thought, this is incredible. This is almost too difficult for me to believe. These people have got virtually no faith. And because of that, because they have no belief, I cannot help them. Now, did he want to? Yes. Was Jesus' perfect will to heal these people? Cast out demons? Yes. Was he sent by God to do that? Yep. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That would include Nazareth. Could he do it? No. So therefore, does God's will always get done? No. And where's the problem? At the receiving end. These people wouldn't receive. You know, Jesus was ready to give, prepared to give. The offer, if you like, of healing and casting out demons was there, but these people had no faith to receive. I think we'll see as we go through today's scriptures that there's two parts. There's giving from God, and there's receiving by us. And the problem isn't with the giver. The problem is with the receiver. It's the receiving end where the difficulties are. And so today's message is entitled Receive by Faith. Receive by Faith. And the emphasis really is going to be on looking at the receiving part. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and we've been here before. And commencing in verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him greeted him. And he asked the scribes, this is Mark 9:14, he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." You know, he's demonized. "And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid like a two before. So I spoke to your disciples," excuse me, "that they should cast him out, but they could not." And that obviously was, you know, causing some trouble. Here's these, you know, well-known disciples who walk behind the master, and they're known to be able to do things. And so this man brings his son, who's you know, obviously severely troubled by a demon. And unfortunately, the disciples could not cast out the demon. So Jesus answered, verse 19, and said, "Oh, well, that's because it's not God's will at this time. What you need, brother, is just to be patient. You see, sometimes God does, sometimes God doesn't. Sometimes God in his mysterious ways knows it is best to wait a long, long time. And after all, brother, you just never know what God's going to do." And that's what some people would think. Well, we brought him to the minister, brought him to the disciple. They prayed and, you know, and shoot, you know, holy water over the person, and not any better. I guess it just wasn't God's will. Let's all just accept God's mysterious ways and accept in our humbleness that this is what God wants, and let's now all go home. That is what some people would think. So we would say at this point, well, I guess it wasn't God's will to heal this young boy, because after all, the disciples had, you know, been through the motions and nothing had happened, so it must be God's will, correct? Well, we know the answer because we've read the story. It obviously is not God's will. Verse 19, Jesus answered the man and said, "O faithless," the margin says "unbelieving," "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And so, you know, I think as we read those words, you can see that, you know, Jesus is somewhat exasperated or frustrated, is he not? I mean, we can't hear the tone of voice, but you read those words, you think, you know, Jesus was not well pleased, was he? We know that without faith it's impossible to please God, and Jesus is God. And here he's thinking about, what is going on? These are my disciples, I've been with them for some time, I've trained them, taught them, sent them out. What is going on with these people? And Jesus is not impressed in the slightest. The Good News Bible translates verse 19 as, "How unbelieving you people are! How long must I stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you?" You know, Jesus is offended by this lack of faith. He's not pleased in the slightest, and particularly with the disciples, I would imagine. So it's not a question here that the young man's not healed because, you know, God in his mysterious ways is doing other mysterious things. It's just very simply, the faith isn't there. The belief isn't there. Verse 20, so Jesus said, "No, bring the boy to me." Verse 20, then they brought him to him, and when he, the boy, saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth, which is, you know, pretty horrible. So he asked his father, "Well, how long has this been happening to him?" And the man said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." You know, destructive spirit. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Okay, Jesus, it's up to you. If you can do anything, your disciples couldn't. They're a hopeless lot. You know, They couldn't do it. There was, 10, 12 of them around there, shaking their fists and shouting and screaming, and nothing happened. But if you can do anything, well, please have compassion on us and help us if you can do anything. And Jesus said, well, it all depends on God's will. If God says yes, it will. If he says no, it won't. Let's just try and see what happens. Because after all, brother, you never know what God's going to do. We'll just see, shall we? And if he's healed, well, it must have been God's will. And if he's not, well, I guess it wasn't God's will. Is that what? Is that how Jesus answered the man? Well, no, we can read. Jesus said to him, oh, hold on. It's not all up to me here. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things, it says all things, by the way. All things, that means like all things, not many things left out. If all things are possible, then Jesus means that all things are possible. Some people would probably try and limit that to certain things that they in their traditional thinking believe are okay to ask for and believe for. But that's fine if that's the way they approach it. But I'll take Jesus at his word. If he says all things, then I'm taking him to mean all things. All things are possible. There's nothing that's impossible. You might think, well, there's just no way the situation that I'm involved in could work out. Well, I'm sorry, but Jesus said all things are possible. All things. Everything. All things are possible to him who believes. And he says to the man, no, don't just point your finger at me. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Is belief important? Absolutely. Is it all down to God and Jesus? Absolutely not. Do we have a part to play? Absolutely yes. And what's our main part? To have faith. To believe. It'd be very strange if believers didn't believe. So if you and I are believers, we should be believers. And believers are people who believe. To whom it is almost natural to believe, to have faith. And it says, if you can believe, and that would apply to you as well, me as well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Oh, no, Jesus, you're exaggerating, aren't you? That's just a religious thought. I'll make a nice little motto, perhaps in the wall, but we all know it's not actually the case, don't we? Well, you see, if you don't believe it, then it certainly won't happen. And I think you and I need to be conscious that, we should believe what the Master says. If Jesus says it, that really is, there's no debate, is there? If you can believe, says Jesus, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, he did believe because the young boy was healed. So there was belief there, but it was shaky belief. I think we understand why. When you've come along to the disciples and they've floundered and failed, it would shake your confidence somewhat, unless you're big enough to know that God's word is always true, irrespective of the failure of human beings. So the young man says, Lord, I believe. And he was right, he did believe. But it was, like I say, shaky. Held my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He could do that because the man did believe, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, lying there, unconscious. So that many said, "Whoa, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, because no doubt considerable egg on the FaceTime, lots of embarrassment. Maybe they'd even been saying to each other, well, I guess it's not God's will to remove this spirit, because you've tried Peter and you've tried James and you've tried John. We've all shouted at the young man and the spirit and hasn't moved. Well, I guess it's not God's will. Along comes Jesus. Boop. Out goes the spirit. It was God's will. Why did we fail then? And Jesus said, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Or, if we turn to Matthew 17, we can see that actually their unbelief was the key. Matthew chapter 17. We'll pick up just the tail end of the story, because we know the story fairly well by now. But Matthew 17, and commencing in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast this spirit out? You know, we've been commissioned by you, and we've done it successfully elsewhere. What's the problem?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." It's quite blunt. Like we read in Mark, "O faithless generation." Faithless, unbelieving generation of people. Jesus, "How long have I got to bear with you? This is painful to me. You're so lacking in belief and so lacking in faith." And you say, well, you know, it's difficult, isn't it? Well, if you boil it down, to lack faith simply means you don't believe God. Now that's blunt and that's painful to God. If you say, well, I struggle to have faith, what we're saying is, I struggle to believe God and that he will do what he's promised. I really struggle. I just don't see that God would do what he has promised in his word. That's ultimately what we're saying when we say that we struggle with faith. You can understand why God isn't impressed by people saying, well, the thing is, you just don't know about God. You see, he means well, but sometimes he doesn't come through because maybe he's not paying attention, or he's sidetracked or whatever. The thing is that, you know, and God's a bit of a person that he'll heal some but not others, because, you know, he's partial that way. He's got favorites, and none of that is pleasing to God. So here, verse 20, Jesus said to them, "The reason is because of your unbelief, your lack of faith. That's why, for assuredly," you know, definitely, absolutely, "I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," and that's pretty small, "you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move." If you have faith. If you have faith, you will say to the mountain, "Move," and it will shift. And nothing will be impossible for you. Well, hang on, that's twice. Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. And here Jesus says, nothing will be impossible. So if we read those correctly, and they mean what they say, and I believe they do, then all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible if we have faith. Nothing is impossible if we have faith, even as a mustard seed. Is that not what it says? All things are possible. Nothing is impossible. But notice here, Jesus says, if you have faith, you will say to this mountain, shift. Now, it doesn't say here, you will pray to God and ask him to move the mountain. That's commonly, but wrongly, what many people of us do. Pray to God, "God, please move that mountain. That mountain's in the way." And we're not talking, obviously, a physical mountain. There's not much need in our lives to actually move a mountain out of the way. But in our lives, there are very often obstacles which seem insurmountable and bigger than you and I can sort of move ourselves with our own physical strength or our own human wisdom. Situations and circumstances are just way beyond us. It could be, you know, a situation of debt. We're just saying, I can't survive. I can't carry on. I'm going under. Or it could be a health problem that is like this never goes away. I can't seem to shift it. I'm stuck. I'm going down. So we get some obstacle in our way and we want it to move. So let's go and ask God to move it. God, please move this mountain. God, please move this mountain. God, I'm asking you. I'm pleading. I'm begging. On my knees, my hands and knees, you know, I'm sort of flagellating myself. I go around the rosary bead 100 times a day. God, please move the mountain. Oh, it's not moved. Well, I guess it just wasn't God's will. I guess I'm just going to have to develop character by living alongside this mountain, because I have asked God to move it and he hasn't done that. And therefore, I guess, in his good time, maybe, but till then, I guess I'll just have to live with the mountain. Well, it doesn't say here anything about asking God to move the mountain. It does say, if you have faith, you will say to the mountain, move, and it will move. So I guess if we don't speak to the mountain, then it won't move, will it? So we can't then say, oh, well, God hasn't moved this mountain. I guess, you know, God doesn't answer my prayers, or, you know, God hasn't heard, or is God's will the mountain stays there? When God says, I'm telling you to speak to the mountain, and we say, well, I don't want to do it that way, God, you see. I'd rather, God, that you move the mountain. So I'm going to ask you, God, to do that. Say, well, I'm telling you to speak to it, and then I'll do it, but you speak. I'm telling you to speak. Well, you know, people want to do things their own way, but that's not how God works. Let's turn to Matthew 21. There's an interesting story of Jesus and the fig tree. We read both accounts because we can learn a bit from each of them. In Matthew 21, since we're close, and picking up in verse 18. Now in the morning, Jesus returned to the city. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And so he spoke to his Father in heaven and said, Father in heaven, I pray to you, let no more fruit grow on this tree ever again. Well, he's making a point that Jesus did what he tells us to do and set an example. But Jesus said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, we learn elsewhere that it was a day later before they spotted it had withered away, so it apparently started at the roots immediately, but took a few hours to become fully evident. And when the disciples saw it, which was the next day, they marveled, saying, whoa, wow, look at that. How did the fig tree wither away so soon? Because they'd heard Jesus speak to the fig tree. And you would say, oh, never catch me speaking to a fig tree. Well, that's why Jesus did things that you and I don't do. Verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, that's definitely, when Jesus says verily in the King James Version, I think, or assuredly, definitely, then he means, look, this is true. Now, you shouldn't need Jesus to tell us that what he's telling us is true, but because what he says sometimes is so sort of like, that's hard to accept. Jesus often says, verily, verily, truly, truly, or assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you can definitely do that, says Jesus. You can definitely speak to something like that, and it happens and changes, because Jesus just says, look, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I did, but also, in addition, as well as that, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So Jesus has given them an illustration. He's spoken to an object, in this case a tree, and it's all withered up. And Jesus says, look, you can do that too. He says, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what I did, you can do that, but also, more than that, in addition, also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Of course, you've got to speak. You've got to say to the mountain. And it says also you've not got to doubt. We'll cover that a bit later. So I guess if we don't do what Jesus says, we can't expect the results. And it says nothing here about, you know, ask God to move the mountain. Ask God to curse a fig tree. Ask God to do this, that, and the next thing. Well, you know, God has invited us to have a part to play. He says, okay, you speak words of faith to your mountain, to your fig tree, to whatever, tell it to get, and it will get. But if you don't speak to it, just lie there and bawl and squall and complain and whinge about why this is not happening, that's not happening. Well, if you're not playing your part, then you don't get the result. Verse 22, and all things, here we are again, there's lots of these all things floating about, aren't there? All things are possible to him who believes. Nothing is impossible if you have faith. And here again, all things, whatever you ask. Now that's quite broad, isn't it? All things? Is that wide or narrow? Is all things a broad definition or a very narrow, picky one? Whatever. Is whatever big, wide, deep, or is it narrow and picky? And all things, whatever you ask. See, Jesus has got quite a big mind here. He's not being very restrictive that I can make out. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Not quite. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Obviously, I'm misquoting scripture. But that's what some people might think. Well, all things I ask in prayer, I will receive. Oops, I haven't received them. I guess it wasn't God's will. He says all things and whatever, but I haven't received them, so clearly it's not God's will. Because after all, you know, God's will gets done, doesn't it? Well, the scripture says, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If there is no believing, there will be no receiving. The believing has to be there. You have to believe, or you won't receive. It's as simple, as easy as that. But if you can believe, like Jesus said to the man earlier, all things are possible to him who believes, or here it says, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. All things, whatever, provided you're believing. And some might say, yeah, come on, but that's obviously not real. That doesn't happen that way. That was just for the apostles. Don't forget, Jesus is speaking to them there. Them are apostles in that time. They had a ministry. They were to go out into the world and the Roman days and preach and do miracles to support their ministry and their claim to be Jesus' disciples. That's why they could do things like that, but obviously doesn't apply to us. It says, you know, if you have faith and you can do that, it's not for us today, is it? That's all for a former day. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 11, which is the other version of the story. Mark chapter 11, and just on verse 13, get the beginning of the tale. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it. Okay, Jesus spoke two things that he wanted to change. Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. He spoke the words out loud. They were audible. Dropping down to verse 20, now in the morning, a day later, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It probably happened immediately at the root level, but taken perhaps a few hours before the leaves and branches had started to sag and dry up. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, which you devoted to destruction, has withered away. And they were quite impressed. Jesus spoke to the fig tree and it's dead. Quickly. That's very surprising. And they were just making a comment. And then Jesus said, well, hang on a second, there's some lessons here. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Well, the Greek actually is, have the faith of God. Have God's faith. The Young's literal translation and the modern King James Version translated that way, have faith of God. Have the faith of God. For assuredly, oops, there we go again. Assuredly, definitely, absolutely, verily, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, now that's whoever. That's not just the apostles, it's whoever. So if you and I fit the definition of a whoever, then this must apply to us. Jesus said, I'm telling you, whoever, not just of you bunch, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. pretty blunt. Have the faith of God, and then whoever says to the mountain, shift, move, budge, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever God wants. He'll have what God desires. He will have whatever he needs. He will have whatever he says. And we've covered this before, of course, a number of times, but there's no point in bellyaching and whining and asking God to move a mountain when God says, I'm telling you to speak to that mountain and tell it to depart. Do it in faith, and you will have whatever you say. Whatever you say, if you believe, you will have it. And don't doubt. And doubt is one of those things that does trouble people. Oh yeah, but you know, I've got doubt in my heart and so on and so forth, and therefore this won't work. Well, it's true. If we doubt in our heart, then we won't have whatever we say. And that's not because it's not God's will. It's because we're not meeting the conditions. We can't say that, well, it wasn't God's will for me, because if we don't speak to the mountain, right, we're not fulfilling the instructions. If we speak to the mountain but doubt that it'll happen, we're not fulfilling the instructions. Then when it doesn't happen, we can't say, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will. Because after all, you know, God is sovereign. If he wanted it to happen, it would happen anyway, because it's not my fault it hasn't happened. No. If we speak to the mountain as instructed, if we do not doubt as instructed, then Jesus says we'll have whatever we say to the mountain. Now, to doubt means to be double-minded. It's not talking really of a sort of temporary feeling of inadequacy. We all feel inadequate at times, particularly if you've got a mountain in front of you, you know, that you can't on your own shift. Having a sort of feeling of inadequacy is irrelevant. The question is, are you single-minded that, you know, God said this and I believe it? I've made a decision to believe God. I decide to believe God. I don't have two opinions here. I'm not double-minded. Because the meaning of doubt in this particular verse is to have really two minds. Well, I do believe, but actually I don't believe. And having that sort of double-mindedness, you can't have faith. You can't hold two opinions. You've got to be fully persuaded. No, I've checked the scriptures, I do know God's will here, and I make a decision, and I'm not going to change it, to believe God's word. I believe it, that's my decision. Any feelings that might come over me are not really relevant. I'm not moved by feelings. This is a decision of faith. I believe God's word. He said I can do something. I'm speaking to my mountain, and I'm single-minded, fully persuaded it will come to pass, and I speak with faith, and it comes to pass. Has to do. Otherwise, Jesus' words aren't worth the paper they're written on. But notice it doesn't say, you know, pray to God to move the mountain. Oh, God, please, please, oh, I ask you, I beg of you, I plead with you, please move that mountain. Hasn't moved yet. Oh, I'll fast. That'll convince God to move the mountain. Hasn't moved even yet. Whoa. In that case, here's some emails going out, get 1,000 more brethren to pray to God to move that mountain. Well, actually, if you don't speak to the mountain, it won't move. No matter how much we barrage the gates of heaven, and that mountain could be a mountain of sickness, or debt, or anxiety, or fear, but we have to speak to it. If it shouldn't be in your life, and you believe God's word says it ought not be there, then you and I have to take authority, speak to it, and tell it to shift. Moving down to verse 24, there's really two parts to this little sort of paragraph. One is things that ought not be there, you and I speak to them in faith and tell them to move. Then verse 24 is the things that you and I really want in our lives. We can ask God for them. So verse 24 says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask. So yes, you know, God is not as narrow-minded as many traditional Christians are. Whatever things you ask when you pray, whatever things you ask, quite broad, a lot of room there to negotiate. Whatever things you ask when you pray, you will have them. Well, no. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Things that we don't want in our lives, we speak to them to depart. Things that we would like in our lives, we go to God and we ask him in faith, believing that we receive, and we will have them. But if we don't believe that we receive, then we won't have them, and we can't say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me. If we don't do the believing, we won't have any receiving. And it's got nothing whatsoever to do with God's will. God's will is that we ask in faith and he will deliver. The New American Standard Bible points out that this is to be a, if you like, a fait accompli in our minds. All things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be, at some future stage, granted to you. Now, when do you believe you received them? When you've got them? Well, that's not belief, is it? When you've actually got something in your hands, or your healing has taken place completely, and you're cured, you don't believe at that point that you've been healed or received. There's no belief required in something that's just in front of you and evident. Belief comes first. Faith comes first. But when you and I go to God and ask in prayer for whatever we ask in prayer, we have to believe there and then that we have received, and not just wait and wait until we get it and then believe we received it. That's putting the cart before the horse. God says, Jesus says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, or believe that you have received them, and they'll be granted to you. You know, I've said before, I think last week, that we have to be careful how we, our concept of God, that sometimes when we're praying, seeking something from God, we start off with the traditional view that we've got to try and change God's mind somehow. We ask God for something and it doesn't appear immediately, and I better pray more loudly, and God hasn't answered this prayer, I wonder why. Let me increase the intensity of my prayers and pray more and more loudly, see if I can get him to change his mind. He hasn't done it yet. Well, now I'll start to beg, now I'll plead, now I'll beat my head off the floor, and now I'll fast. That will really show God a thing or two when I'm fasting, once I'm suffering, you know, hunger and thirst. Then he'll see how important this is to me. Then he'll change his mind. Still not working. Okay, let's get the rest of the crew out, and they can pray with me. And we'll all moan, and we'll all groan, and we'll beg, and we'll plead. And eventually, if we make enough fuss, we'll wear him down, and he'll give in, and he'll listen. And what we're implying is that, you know, God is stubborn. He's obstinate. He's unconcerned about us. He's difficult to reach. Well, aren't we? We are, really. If we think we've got to plead and whinge and beg and scream and jump up and down and stick pins in ourselves and fast and all the rest of it to try and, you know, change God's mind, well, that's not what faith is all about. Faith is about receiving what God wants us to have, what God has provided for us. But God wants us to receive it by faith, not by shouting and screaming and bawling and squalling. If you think of, the illustration of being forgiven when you sin, and maybe you don't sin, of course, but I think we all do. And if we sin, when we sin, we hopefully go to God and ask him for forgiveness, for the gift of forgiveness. So when do you believe you receive forgiveness? If you go to God and say, I'm sorry, Father, this is what's taking place, I regret it, a bit weak at the time, fell down, stumbled, very sorry, please forgive me. Then what? You come back in and say, please forgive me, I beg you to forgive me. A day later, please, 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 I implore you, I beg you, forgive me. A day later, it's not working. Let's get other people to pray that God will forgive me. Maybe it's not God's will to forgive me this time. Because you never know. And sometimes it's God's will to forgive and sometimes it might not be. And how can you tell? I mean, it's ridiculous when you apply to something like that. You go to God in prayer and you say, sorry, I apologize, please forgive me, and I receive that forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank him for it, and we stand up and walk away cleansed, don't we? You don't beg and squall and fast and all the rest of it and think, well, maybe God doesn't want to forgive me this time. Maybe he knows it's good for me to remain in my guilt and in my sin. It's nonsense, but in other areas, we have that sort of strange thinking that, well, God must be reluctant, I guess, to prosper me or to heal me. If I could just get through to God and explain my situation, if he just listened to me, if he could just sit down for a moment and tell him face to face how difficult this is, then he'd understand, and then surely he'd do something. And so I'll just keep banging in the gates of heaven until God responds. That's the concept. It's traditional and it's entirely wrong. We're not trying to change a reluctant God's mind to listen to us. God's already done, frankly, all he's going to do. It's up to you and I to receive what he's been doing. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And sometimes you think God's the enemy, that you're trying to, you know, grab hold of him and listen to me. You know, you bad father. You know? Hebrews chapter 4. He's probably, you know, pretty frustrated when for us to receive what he's done, rather than having his endlessly bellyache about when you're going to do something, God. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, Jesus does sympathize with our weaknesses. I think the King James talks about kind of be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest who does sympathize and understand and comprehend. Don't forget, Jesus came to the earth as a baby. He grew up as a young boy, as a teenager. He had friends. He had, you know, compatriots. He had enemies. He was spat at. He went hungry on occasions. He was disappointed by people. Jesus had been here. You know, he's smelled the sweat. He's touched the leprous. He's been around poor people, anxious people. Jesus totally understands your position and my position and our situation and our circumstance. We can't say, if only I could get through to God, if I could just barrage the gates of heaven and get another 1,000 brethren with me, I'm sure if we could all just sort of storm the gates of heaven together, we'd get God to listen. If only God would pay some attention to me. That's ridiculous. We have a high priest who can, does fully understand, comprehend, and sympathize and feel for our infirmities. He does, absolutely. There's no question of us trying to sort of get a reluctant God to understand us. He does already. So that's a totally wrong concept to have. The question we've got is how to receive what God wants us to have. And notice verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, come boldly. Don't come a bawling and a squalling and a begging and a pleading and a rolling about and frothing on the floor. Oh, humble, weak me. Please, please, look down and touch me with your grace. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because you know you'll receive it. It says, let us therefore come boldly, because we have a great high priest who knows us and understands us and cares for us and loves us, wants to help us. He's not reluctant. He's not sort of looking in the opposite direction. We're going to go up there behind him and sort of try and poke him in the back and say, pay attention, Jesus, please. Don't you realize my needs? Are you oblivious to my needs, Jesus? What's the matter, Jesus? You and I, it says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain, which is the same word as receive, that we may receive mercy or whatever gift we want, and find grace to help in time of need. You know, faith is not about forcing God to do what he's reluctant to do. Faith is about receiving what God wants us to have. And you say, well, couldn't God give me these things anyway? Well, the answer is, well, he could, but there's no faith, is there, if God just gives us things as and when? If there's no faith, well, in a sense, God has to give probably the whole world the same things, because he can't be a respecter of persons. But no, God set the situation up that he responds to faith. If you and I ask in prayer, believing, we shall receive. That's the key. And of course, we've got to find out really what God's will is, because if you're not sure whether God will or won't, you can't really have faith, can you? Faith is the complete assurance that God will do what he has said in his word, he will do. And just believing that. But if you don't know for sure that God will do something, well, how can you really have faith? And the answer is, well, we can be sure. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we can see that you and I should be able to know God's will. Ephesians chapter 5 and just verse 17. I mean, our faith can never exceed our knowledge of God's word. If you don't know that God's made some provision for you, you can't have faith. There's got to be a knowledge of what God has said, what he has provided, what his will is, before you can have faith for it. Other than that, you're just dangling and hoping perhaps maybe somehow something will work. No, find out what God has said and then believe it. Ephesians 5 verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It doesn't even just say just know it, it says understand it. And you and I can understand God's will. And that's not because we sort of stare into the clouds and try and figure it out. It's because God expresses his will in his word. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's out of the word of God that we see God's promises, and then we know they're true. Colossians chapter 1, another scripture that says that you and I can know God's will, know it perfectly. Colossians chapter 1. And starting in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul was praying for the brethren here that they might be, what does it say, filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the word for knowledge there is a word that means full, precise, accurate knowledge. So these people, according to Paul's prayer, could be, and you and I can be, filled with the knowledge, the full, precise, accurate knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The Amplified says, asking that you may be filled with the full, deep, and clear knowledge of his will. And where do we find God's will? Well, obviously it's recorded and expressed in God's word, and God has preserved his word for centuries, millennia, so that we can pick it up, look at it, and find out, is it God's will for me to have this or enjoy this or whatever, or is it not? How do you know God's will? A lot of people think you know God's will by what happens. Well, whatever happens was God's will. Well, hopefully we've shot down that particular belief. People look at, well, this is what happened to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, that must be God's will. No. Don't forget, people reap what they sow. And don't forget, Satan's out there prowling, and if people don't have the armor, aren't vigilant, then what happens in their lives might be Satan's will, not God's will. You find out God's will not by trying to sort of analyze and investigate and so on. You find out God's will by saying, okay, here are the scriptures of truth. What do they say? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's why it's important, to be a student of the Word of God. Because, if you're a student of a certain well-known cowboy movies on the TV, then you might be excellent at identifying, who was the star actor and so on. But if you want to find out God's will so that you can have faith and be fully persuaded, you find out God's will not by analyzing the events around you, but by checking out, what does God say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes to young Timothy, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The holy scriptures, says Paul, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. That you're wise and find salvation is broader than just the resurrection and so on. Salvation includes protection and health and healing, but The Holy Scriptures can make you wise, because in the Holy Scriptures you'll find out wisdom. You'll find out what God's will is. All Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And because in the Word of God you will find, we will find God's will expressed. So what if you say, well, I can see God's will in part, I'm not quite sure if it applies to my situation here. Is there some way that I can find wisdom for my specific situation? I can see scriptures that deal with this sort of general topic, but can I go beyond that? Well, yes is the answer. James chapter 1, and starting in verse 5, because this is a key point in a sense. It's not a minor point. If we don't know God's will, we can't actually have faith, because faith really is believing that God will do what he has said. If we do not know what God has said, we can't really have faith. If we're in doubt about, well, I'm not sure the scripture is really clear there. I mean, minister so-and-so says the scripture means that, the minister thus and such says it means something else, and I'm not too sure it means either of those, because I think personally it means this. Well, if that's our understanding at that stage of our development, then we can't really have much faith, because, faith can't be any higher than our knowledge of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we see something in the Word of God, and we're clear, well, that's what God's Word says, so no more doubt, then it's a decision. Either I believe it, or I don't. And so we may occasionally find that there's a general principle, but we're not too sure we could apply it specifically to our situation, in which case we ask. James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, right, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. No need to bawl and squall and get thousands to join with you. It simply says, if you lack wisdom, you're not too sure how to apply this part of God's word to your situation, ask God, who gives to all liberally, that's generously, and without reproach. God's not going to say, come on, that is the most stupid question I've been asked this year. Where did you get that question? It's not how God responds. I mean, all of our questions to God are pretty stupid. God, he knows everything. Been around a rather a long time. Made the universe. God has got plenty of wisdom, insight, understanding, and knowledge. Anything you could ask of God would be, to him, rather sort of basic. Like, basic. He's not going to say, well, come on, you're surely not asking me that sort of question, are you? I thought you knew more than that after all these years around. God won't reproach. He says, oh, what, you're asking me for wisdom? Done. It will be given to him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting, no double-mindedness, no two opinions. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, does God want you and I to have wisdom? Yes. Is that his will? Yes. Does he give it liberally? Yes. Will he upbraid us or reproach us? No. Will we get wisdom? If we ask in faith. And so really, it's not down to God's desire or God's willingness, is it, whether we receive an answer. It's down to whether we ask in faith. So as always, you and I have a part to play. If we ask in faith with no doubting, no double-mindedness, we might have this feeling of uncertainty. But I draw a big distinction between a feeling of uncertainty and your decision. If you decide, no, I believe God. My feelings are really not really that relevant. They're temporary. Some days you wake up in the morning and you feel great. Next day you wake up in the morning and you feel lousy. Depressed. What's changed? Nothing really. Still got the same house you're living in, same car you're driving, same job you're going to, same wife or husband or dog. Nothing's changed from day one to day two. One day you're happy and positive, next day you're depressed. Feelings are very temporary, and feelings of doubt are only feelings of doubt. You should doubt your doubts. You know, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. You make a decision, I believe God. And whether I feel, you know, occasionally uncertain is really just a feeling. It's of no relevance. And it says here that if you and I want wisdom about God's will in any particular situation, we ask in faith and we will receive. And of course, if you then say afterwards, well, I still don't, I've asked God for wisdom, but I don't know what to do. I mean, time's running out and the deadline's arriving, and I'll pray again and ask him for wisdom, and maybe you'll pray for me that I'll get some more wisdom because I don't know what to do. Well, that doesn't sound like we're believing we receive. Whatever you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. What things are you desire when you pray? Believe you have received them, and you will have them. So when we ask for wisdom, we've got to believe we received it. And then you can begin around saying, well, I still don't know what to do. I mean, time's running out, and I'm really lost here, and I'm going under, and I ask God for wisdom, he hasn't given it to me. Well, there's no faith in that. You've got to believe you receive, and say, yep, I believe God's giving me wisdom. I believe I receive wisdom. I will know the answer. The wisdom's coming. I'm not concerned, I'm not anxious, because, you know, the wisdom is coming to me. I will know what to do. You've got to believe you receive. And of course, I think we recognize, hopefully, that we're not fighting with God here. You know, if he's given us something and a promise of wisdom, he wants us to receive it. But it does require faith on our part to receive. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, we're not fighting with an unwilling, reluctant God just trying to twist his arm to give us something. That's just the wrong concept entirely. Our problem is whether by faith we receive what God is making available. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I think. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things, that's a common expression, all things given to us. And if they're given to us, then we should obviously possess them, should we not? If God has given them, why should we not have them? But all things, you see, are received by faith. God can give, but if we don't receive, then the deal is incomplete. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So they're given to us by means of great, or exceedingly great, very precious promises. God gives us many, many things, all things in fact, that pertain to life and godliness, everything you need to enjoy a successful life. Godliness has been given to us, and by exceedingly great and precious promises. But then, of course, you have to receive a promise by faith. It doesn't just drop on your head while you're watching Gunsmoke. Honestly, it doesn't. You and I have got to receive by faith. We ask in prayer, believing we shall receive. God may give, but we have got to receive. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because, you know, God promises. But a promise is a word from God, and you and I have to accept, believe that word. And we find that word, of course, in the Bible. And if we don't know our Bibles and don't know God's promises and make things up, then we get into trouble. Let's find out what God says, what he promises, and then believe his promises, believe his word. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 20, try and speed along a little bit. Verse 20, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All God's promises are yes, which means when God promises and we go to God for a promise, he doesn't say, well, Well, no, I know I said I promised that, but you see, I've changed my mind. Well, sometimes I say yes, son, and sometimes I say no, and sometimes I'm not too sure what to say. All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes, and in Him, amen. The Message translation says, whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. You and I need to find God's promises in His Word, the Bible, and then we believe them, and then we receive them. If God hasn't promised, then really, you and I are on somewhat thin ice, because you don't really have a clear understanding of God's will. If there's no promise, and you can't do anything relevant to your situation, then really, if God didn't give it, you and I are presumptuous trying to get it, are we not? If God has promised something in His Word, and you and I don't believe Him, that's quite offensive. And that God promises and says, I'm going to give you this, I want you to have this, and we say, well, no, I don't want it. Well, I don't believe you're going to do that. I don't believe that, God. Well, of course, that's offensive, that's insulting, and that is not faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. If God hasn't given us something, and we say, I'm going to get it anyway, I'm going to demand it of God, well, that's presumptuous. You know, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it's not part of God's plan for us, we have no right to be asking for it. That is presumptuous. That is a downright cheek. And of course, if God has not given it to us but to somebody else, then that's covetous, to want something that God has given to, you know, another person, another party. You and I must not be presumptuous. We must not be covetous. But you and I can check the Word of God. And if it's in God's Word, and it's for us, then you and I ought really to be willing to believe and to receive. But if we don't reach out and receive, it won't happen. It's not up to God. He wills, He desires, He offers, but you and I must be willing to receive. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in closing, I have to miss out an entire section here. I've obviously too much material for today, so we'll come back next week and fill in some of the gaps. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll just touch on one area, because things don't always just happen. You may have the faith and so on, and see God's word and understand it, comprehend it, believe there's a promise, and ask for it and believe you receive it, but still it doesn't just automatically just still fall on you. There are still things that may be required to be done. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we'll come back to this somewhat next week. Fight the good fight of faith. Now that tells us in those few words that there is a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Now we aren't fighting God. We're not wrestling with God to try and convince Him to be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. God, why won't you listen to me, God? Please pay attention, God. What's the matter with you, God? I'm trying hard, God. I'm fasting every week. What's the matter, God? Can you see I'm in trouble? Please answer me, God. That's a sort of regrettable, traditional thinking. Let's get more people now. Let's all barrage God, and eventually we'll wear him out and wear him down, and he'll give in because he's so fed up with the noise. He wants a bit of peace and quiet, so he'll just give me what I'm asking for. No. There is a fight of faith, but we're not fighting God. If you've gone to God's word, I've gone to God's word, and we see clearly that He's got something for us, and it's promised in His word, then you and I have got to believe that word and receive. But there are still enemies out there. It says fight the good fight of faith, and it's not God we're fighting, but it says fight the good fight of faith, and it's a good fight, because a faith fight, you and I win. Because we're on the right side. Because we have help. We have a great high priest, and we have the power. So if you fight the good fight of faith, you've certainly got some fighting to do. There's some tenacity required, and there's some patience. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks' time. Your patience means you just keep on going. You've made that decision. You've accepted God's word. You believe it. And nobody, no friend, no family member, no minister, nobody else will shift you from that. You've made that decision. You're sticking with it, come hell or high water. And there'll be some patience, some endurance required on occasions through faith and patience. We inherit the promises, it says in Hebrews, but fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There is a laying hold required, a reaching out and taking what God has made available. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, plus many other promises, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So I guess next week we might look a bit further about fighting the good fight of faith and the enemies that we have to fight, because there is a battle, but not with God. God gives, you and I must have the faith to receive. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.